If you imagine now that it's the anniversary of your mother's death, and you go to her grave and find that it's empty, it's been dug up, what would you think? You would not be thinking, "Alleluia, he is risen," would you? She is risen, sorry. You would be thinking, "Unbelievable, someone has desecrated my mother's grave. How horrific." See, we come to this passage in Luke 24 and we're not surprised. We're not surprised that the women find the tomb empty at all. It's what we've been hearing Easter after Easter after Easter for our whole lives. But if you read this passage imagining your grandma's grave, well, shock, horror, surprise. Can you believe it? And the whole of Luke 24 is full of surprise for the people who encounter the empty tomb and the risen Lord Jesus. Everybody's surprised. Well, nearly everybody. There are two people here in the narrative that are not at all taken by surprise. The first is the angel and the second is Christ himself. And not only are they not surprised, but they are at pains to point out that this has always been the plan. Not just proclaimed by Jesus in his life, but even before that, the prophets and the writings testified to Christ's suffering, his death, his resurrection, and more than that, to what is still to come at this point in Luke 24, to the preaching of repentance and faith to all the world. This is God's plan. It's a surprising plan, and we ought to, I want to take us to look at it with fresh eyes today and see the surprise and the shock of Christ's resurrection of the empty tomb. In verse 6, the angel who has surprised and frightened the women tries to calm them. He says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee," and he quotes Jesus' words, "the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And this angel who is there, the women are surprised to see him instead of Jesus in the tomb, but he's sitting there alive in the tomb. This angel is essentially saying, "Come on, you duffers. Didn't you hear what he said? This was always going to happen. Why are you surprised?" And indeed, Jesus at least three times in Luke 9, 22 and 44, in 18, 31 to 34, at least three times in Luke's gospel alone, predicts his death and resurrection. But each time, the disciples, the whole thing flies straight over their heads. Because this isn't what they're expecting Jesus to say. This isn't what they're hoping he will say. And so they don't hear it. They hear more what they want him to say. Which is how so often communication goes between us too, isn't it? We actually hear what we want people to say, and it's so easy to get things muddled. Well, the disciples were definitely muddled, and they certainly were not expecting to find the empty tomb. But the plan, in fact, goes much further back than just Jesus speaking about his own death and resurrection during the time, the 3 years of his public ministry. The prophets and the whole Old Testament was looking forward to this moment. This is the culmination of God's plan from the very beginning. In our chapter, and the part that wasn't read for us, the in-between section, deals with the two men on the road to Emmaus. It might be a story you're familiar with. Jesus speaks to them and they don't realise who he is walking with them along the road. But he says to them in verse 25, they are disappointed because their Saviour has died. They thought he was their hope. They're going to overturn the Romans and bring Israel back to power. But Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's way back at the beginning, the first five books of the Bible are attributed to Moses. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It all points to Christ. And it all culminates in this Easter moment, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection was always the plan from the beginning. But it does seem a strange plan. Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Saviour. So why would you plan for your Messiah to die on the cross? If there's going to be a great messianic victory, then why should it include death? I mean, resurrection, fair enough, but why not just bypass the death part and go for a triumphant victory? Why does Friday have to be there? Well, these verses seem to say that the suffering and the death was a necessary part of the victory. And I think we need to ask, why was it necessary? And to understand why it was necessary for the victory to include Christ's suffering and death, we first need to understand what it is he's victorious over. To understand the solution, you need to first go and understand the problem properly, or you won't really appreciate the solution, will you? You might take it for granted. Who is it that Jesus is claiming victory over? How is it that he is victorious? Well, verse 7 helps us a bit. In the angel's words to the woman, that Jesus has risen, and don't you remember what he said while I was with you? He also said, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on that third day be raised again. The great problem that Jesus is victorious over is the problem of sin, the problem that separates God and his people that he has made, the great enemy which leads to death and judgment. God has made us. He has given us everything we need. He's our creator and sustainer, given us a perfect world to live in and enjoy. But we have ignored and rejected him. And instead of living to his rules for living well and getting the most out of life, we want to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We want to decide for ourselves how we'll live. I'll be God of my own life, thank you very much. And in shunning and rejecting God, we've upset him. Naturally, of course we have. It's right for him to be upset. It's right for him to deal with sin by bringing justice and judgment. See, our sin causes all sorts of trouble in this world, amongst us, between us, in our families, in our worlds, in our nations, in our state, all sorts of ways. But most significantly, it amounts to rejecting God, and God is rightly angry at our sin and rebellion. The Bible states that this is a problem for every single one of us, for you, for me, for Malcolm Turnbull, for Pope Francis. Every single one of us is guilty and deserving judgment. And God intends to bring that judgment because he is a just God. Now that is one big problem, isn't it? The creator and sustainer of the universe is coming to judge us, and we deserve it, and there's nothing we can do to make it better. That is one massive problem. God is a righteous judge, and a righteous judge can't just sweep those things under the carpet. It's not fair to let people get away with it, but in love, God has had a plan from the very beginning to justly deal with sin and at the same time to mercifully deal in love and forgiveness to his people. Now, how can that be? That he can be both just and not let sin go unpunished and at the same time merciful and forgiving? How can those two things happen at once? Well, that is why it was necessary, as Christ declares time and again throughout Luke 24 to his disciples, it was necessary for him to suffer and to die and on the third day rise again. Because in his suffering and death, He is bearing on himself the just consequences for our sin. He is our substitute, so that justice might be done and judgment given to sin. But we might be spared because he takes it for us. This plan is Easter. It's not bunnies and eggs and all that. It's a great thing to celebrate in different ways this Easter long weekend. But the great plan is the sending of Christ, God's own Son, into the world to live the perfect life that we could not, to die on the cross as our representative and substitute, bearing the anger and judgment of his heavenly Father upon himself so that it's all used up on him and none left for us. So we are spared. Jesus did all this to forgive us. This is real forgiveness, a gutsy forgiveness that isn't just words on a page or spoken. This is forgiveness that's willing to pay the price, to absorb the hurt and pain of all our wrongdoing and rebelling against God, living our own way against our Maker. And not only does Jesus provide forgiveness, but his resurrection seals the deal. His resurrection shows his triumph over death and his ability to offer eternal life to each one of us who trust in him. He has overcome sin and death and risen to everlasting life so he can promise that same eternal life, that same conquering of death to each one of us who trust in him. But you know what surprised me most when I first read through Luke 24? I knew a lot of that stuff, but what surprised me most was what was included as part of God's plan from the beginning, along with Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Did you notice it in the second half of what Bob read? Along with the suffering and rising from the dead on the third day, verse 47 states, "And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That is part of the plan. It is an integral part of God's plan to bring salvation to the world. Christ's work and the work of his church in proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's what happened. Luke wrote a sequel. His sequel was the book of Acts, which told the story of that message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins going out and the church being built and missionaries going here and there. And we are heirs of that message. It's interesting to trace your family tree, isn't it? And there's lots of ways you can do it these days and websites you can use. Can you imagine tracing back the way the message has gone from then through 2,000 years of preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to you today, here in this room? Here I am preaching it to you now, calling you to repent. What does that mean? It means to turn from your sin to trust in Christ, to acknowledge with me that we have lived for ourselves, rejecting God, and we need to say sorry for that and trust in Christ for his forgiveness and trust and obey him as best we can from here on in, living by faith in Christ. So turn and trust and follow him and you will receive forgiveness. You'll no longer have the guilt and fear of judgment. Instead, the forgiveness and assurance of God's Holy Spirit at work in you as you await the glorious day when Christ will return. If you're a Christian here today, then it ought to be part of your DNA that you're part of this ongoing spread of the message of forgiveness through repentance of sins. That's why, as a church, we support the Flanagans in Tanzania as they take the great news of Christ across borders and nations and continents. It's also why we want every man, woman and child in Wallandilly to have the opportunity to hear this good news, to repent and receive the forgiveness of Christ and start living for him. Jesus indeed is risen. But these are not just facts, 2,000-year-old facts to be put on the shelf and perhaps brought out at Easter time to reflect on and marvel at. But they are a cornerstone of a life forgiven, of a life lived by faith in Christ. Because the additional part of the plan, that preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, involves your life and mine in an ongoing way, in a real and tangible way, day by day, that each day we turn to him in faith, each day we live in trust and obedience, each day we're part of this plan of the gospel going forth in all the world and spreading and spreading and spreading. Jesus is indeed risen. And his death and resurrection, while a surprise to many, was God's plan from the very beginning. A plan to bring forgiveness and salvation to all who trust in him. A plan to overcome the greatest problem humankind has ever and will ever faced on an individual and on a global scale. The problem of sin and separation from God. Like a vine cut off that dies away, we need to be re-grafted in to God, our source of life. So how will you respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are they facts on the shelf for you? Or have you placed your trust in Christ and responded to the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? And do you enjoy daily the blessing and the assurance of knowing his forgiveness, of living in obedience to his word, and rejoicing in anticipation of his eternal life? You might like to take up that opportunity even today to pray a simple prayer, to ask forgiveness, and to trust in Christ. So let me lead us in that prayer. For some of us, it's a commitment ongoing, and for others, it might be afresh. But let's pray together. Lord, we praise you so much for Christ, who suffered and died and rose again, that we might have sins forgiven and the hope, the certain hope of eternal life. Lord, we are sorry for our sins, ways we have hurt others, the times we have ignored you and rejected your will for our lives. We turn from our sin to trust in you, Christ. Thank you for your forgiveness and love, and we pray that you would help us by the empowerment of your Spirit to receive your forgiveness and to live in trust and obedience to you and your word from this day forth. In Christ's name, amen.